Well, let's pray as we stand. The psalmist writes, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you breathe eternal life into us through your living and abiding word. And we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tonight's reading is taken from page 981. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 34. So it's page 981, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 34, starting from verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons."
Thank you very much for reading for us. Lots of us will know that trust game where one person closes their eyes and falls backwards into the arms of another. It's a fairly common picture of one person trusting another. I guess lots of us will have seen it, perhaps even taken part. If you've taken part, then you'll know the first thing you need to do before you close your eyes and fall backwards is just eye up your partner and work out, are they actually going to catch me? And maybe if it was William, you'd turn, you'd see, he's got a trustworthy face. He's got the build to be able to catch me. Yeah, I'll go for it. I'd close your eyes and fall backwards. Maybe you'd look at me and think, yeah, he's got a trustworthy face. He's clearly not got the build to catch me. So I'll give it a miss. And, you know, that's fair enough. But your threshold is going to be quite low, isn't it? Now, the worst comes to worst. You'll drop onto the floor. It'll hurt a little bit. But it probably won't do that much damage. If the stakes were higher, well, then you need a lot more reason to believe, don't you? If the stakes were higher, you've really got to have proof. Well, what if the stakes were as high as what Jesus has been claiming over the last few weeks? What if The stakes were as high as offering a great heavenly banquet. Jesus said he has come to save sinners. That he's the great promised king, the bridegroom. And before we see the disciples sent out on a mission to take this message to the nation of Israel, we need to be sure, can we trust him? That's acutely important because the Jews in our section have so far set themselves against him. They were the ones who should know best, the ones who should have been looking forward to Jesus' arrival. But they've been his opponents. Imagine you were going celebrity spotting and you decided to have a wander around Buckingham Palace in hope of seeing the Queen. And as you're wandering through those corridors, you catch out of the corner of your eye that white hair. And maybe you see something of her regal gait. And then she emerges from a doorway and she starts talking. And, well, you hear the sound. You know, it's just like she sounds on television. And she starts talking to you. And she says to you, would you like to come in to my banquet? I've got a royal banquet going on just through here. Well, you're getting a little bit excited, but then the tour guide tells you that's not actually the Queen. That's not really her at all. And by some extraordinary fluke, Prince Charles and Prince William walk through. And while you're fumbling around for your phone to take a selfie of this moment, they say to you, no, that's not actually the Queen at all. She's not even in the palace at the moment. There is no royal banquet. Well, now you're pretty sure that it's not her at all, aren't you? And you're going to struggle to take her invitation seriously. Jesus has stepped onto the pages of history and done some amazing things and said some incredible things. And if those who know about all this say that he's not really the real deal, why am I going to trust him? If you're here as someone who's not a Christian, what is it that's going to persuade you to take this man seriously? For those of us who are Christians, what will persuade us that we've made the right decision? What's going to keep us trusting in him? We saw a few weeks ago that the cost of following Jesus was incredibly high. If all of the other investors around us are selling their shares in Jesus, what's going to persuade us that he's worth the cost? From next week, we move into the final third of this section in Matthew's Gospel. But before we do that, Matthew gives us one last passage to persuade us that Jesus is one absolutely worth investing in. And he does it by showing us these amazing miracles read for us just now, which you'll find helpful to have open in front of you. Page 981, if you've closed your Bibles already. And the first thing that Matthew shows us is that Jesus is the one who offers resurrection. Let me read from verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. We pick up where we left off last week and face the most dreadful scenario we've had in this whole section. A ruler comes to Jesus in the pit of grief, his daughter having just died. Death is a horrible thing, a most unnatural thing, but it is especially distressing when it involves children. If you've seen the recent Channel 4 series, Stand Up to Cancer, then you may have caught some of their accounts of children affected by cancer. You'll know how upsetting it is. Those of us who've recently had to deal with the death of a loved one will be feeling that pain quite clearly at the moment. And so, of course, Jesus went with him. Joined by his followers, he went to this man's house. We're told almost nothing about them, are we? We don't know how they were all feeling. Matthew records this account with deeply efficient brevity. But I guess at least we must find ourselves surprised when Jesus lets his task get interrupted. Verse 20, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him. And here we have yet another person in a desperate situation, this time suffering from 12 years of bleeding. Even nowadays, that would be an appalling condition to have to suffer. bleeding to the point of being anemic, having no energy, being tired all the time. But in her day, it would have been even worse, because she would have been considered ritually unclean, unable to associate with others, an outcast. And yet she had one hope. Picking up again in verse 20, she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and, seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. How quickly that situation changed for her. And without any further detail, we can see how her life was turned around. In one moment, at death's door, bleeding and in the anguish and indignity of a desperate chronic condition, now healed of her disease. But Jesus' journey goes on. Verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." He arrived at the home, and of course, they were all mourning. Clearly, this girl has been dead for a long while. They've had long enough to get in the professional mourners, the flute players, and perhaps a wailer. It seems like the family are doing everything that was appropriate for that particular moment. But Jesus steps in and says one of those things that would have been so awkward if you were there at the time. "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Seriously, Jesus? Are you going to say that to these guys while they're mourning? Of course, they laughed at him. What a peculiar thing to say. They knew that she was dead. But Jesus knew something more. Verse 25. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Some of you will know that I used to work in a hospital, and so I've been trained in basic life support. A lot of that stuff is quite common sense. If someone's had a cardiac arrest, get there quickly. If you get there quickly enough, start chest compression, CPR. And if there's family around who don't know what's going on, try and help them understand the situation. Well, Jesus seems to be defying every one of those. I just imagine if he was there on a basic life support course, and we're all trying to learn how to do chest compressions, Jesus walks up to this figure and takes them by the hand and starts lifting them up. We're all going to look on incredulous, aren't we? That is not how you do CPR. But Jesus isn't doing CPR here. He's not trying to resuscitate this girl so that she can go to intensive care. He is resurrecting this girl. He is literally raising the dead. Now, what does that say about this king? What does that say about what he is offering? Death was the great end, the final whistle on this life. But we have a king who is able to raise from the dead as easily as someone raising someone from sleep. It's not hard to find an illustration of that, is it? Turn to your neighbour if they've fallen asleep. Give them a nudge. That is how easy it is for Jesus to raise someone from the dead. A king who isn't merely offering us some improvement on our life circumstances now, but resurrection life. He's a king who has the power to raise the dead, whose great banquet is not now, but the other side of the grave. Have we grasped that about Jesus' offer? It's a profoundly supernatural offer. It's far beyond what we can see in this life here. And yet we have the evidence here right in front of us. 2,000 years ago, a man in his 30s, somewhere in the region of Galilee, took the hand of a dead girl and raised her to life. And for those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus, it is that same God-man who one day will turn to us and with his resurrection power raise us to eternal life. it's appropriate that we should do this, that we should be looking at this passage on Remembrance Sunday, when churches around the country are pointing our attention to those who have fought and died in war. And for some, a time of painful remembrance. For lots of us, gratitude for the freedom that they have won for us at great cost. But the Christian hope is not merely that their sacrifice was worth it. The Christian hope is that there will come a day of resurrection when the dead will be raised to life, when Flanders Fields will release their dead from their poppy-covered graves, when those who are trusting in Jesus will be delivered from death to eternal life. And death is not the end, for Jesus is the one who offers resurrection. Indeed, point two, he's the one who offers salvation. I guess some of us will have conflated those two ideas, but the idea of salvation is even broader than resurrection. Resurrection is part of what we have been saved for, but the promise of the gospel is more than life after death. It's a rescue for a relationship with God, knowing the creator of the universe, being brought back into a relationship, the very relationship for which we were made. And the great prophets of the Old Testament spoke of being delivered into a perfect world, a new creation, like this one in all of its physicality, but better, and not afflicted by the brokenness that we see around us. Yet they also spoke of how difficult it is to get there. In Isaiah, particularly, blindness was used as an image associated with that failure to grasp salvation, a great hurdle to embracing God's offer. He's promising a new creation, but we are spiritually blind. We can't see God's offer. We're unable to get it. And so healing of blindness has become intimately connected with bringing salvation. To be given sight was a great picture of being saved, that hurdle removed. And it was something associated with God's King coming to save. The Christ, the Son of David, would bring this. Cue verse 27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And instantly you see how that's so much more loaded, perhaps, than when we heard it read a few minutes ago. Blind men have noticed something about Jesus. And we don't know how they know, but they have recognized him to be the King, the Son of David. And so they're persistent. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. You can picture Jesus kind of getting into this house that he's planning on staying in, about to shut the door behind him, and there are these two blind men. One of them with a foot in the door, like a good double-glazing salesman. They are not going to let this one go, are they? They're right to persist, though, aren't they? Jesus, as they know, can heal them. Indeed, as he touches their eyes, verse 30, their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Of course they did. Wouldn't you if you'd just experienced such a great miracle? Medical science now can barely offer sight to people who are blind with all of the techniques available to them. Jesus achieved it merely with a touch. But Matthew doesn't leave us time to dwell on it. We follow Jesus on his way out of the town, verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. It's narrated with a stunning economy of words, but it should still be breathtaking to us if we know our Old Testament. I've printed a few verses on your handout from Isaiah 35, inside the sheet you were given by the door if you've not been using it yet. Isaiah 35, speaking of the great salvation that God is offering. Let me read them to us. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Doesn't it sound familiar? A blindness, a mute man. And then Isaiah 35 finishes with verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is a picture of a great salvation that extends even beyond the resurrection hope that we have already been given. Ransomed. No more sorrow. No more sighing. Everlasting joy. Gladness. You just don't get those in this world, do you? This isn't a promise for this life. If the message that you and I are proclaiming to others focuses our attention on this world and the best it can be, we have entirely missed what Jesus is offering. This is the fulfillment of that great promise for a perfect relationship with God in his perfect new creation. And here, in Jesus, is the one who has come to deliver it all. The wait is over. No wonder John the Baptist is told that he can stop looking. I look over on the page, Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm the one. I'm doing everything that was expected of the promised Christ. I've come to bring that great salvation that you've been waiting for. We've said it before, but these chapters that we're looking at in Matthew are the way that we see Jesus authenticated, rubber stamped, given that blue tick on Twitter that helps us know this is the real deal. And we see that he is the real deal because he's shown himself to be the one who can bring this amazing salvation. Go back to your trip to Buckingham Palace. There with this fake queen and Prince Charles and Prince William telling you that it's not the real person. You're not going to take her invitation seriously, are you? But imagine that she nips back through that door and brings out a platter made from the finest china that you have ever got anywhere near. And it's got a royal crest on it. And it's covered in food that you barely knew existed. A taster of this banquet threw in the hall. She offers you some wine, and it is the finest wine you have ever tasted. And somehow you get her fingerprints off this platter, and you find that they are the fingerprints of the Queen. A hair of hers drops onto the platter, and you take it with your pocket DNA kit. And you find that it is exactly the same DNA as the Queen has. Well, now you know it's her, don't you? You know it's her. And so when she offers you an invitation into that hall, well, you know that you're going to find a banquet there, an amazing banquet. Well, these chapters give us a glimpse of the great salvation to come. A taste, if you like, of the great banquet. And they've got the fingerprints and the DNA of the Christ written all over them. Jesus is the real deal. They show us that we can take his invitation to his banquet seriously, because he's proven himself to offer this amazing salvation, eternal life, everlasting joy, gladness. But how? Now, how do we get access to this great salvation? Perhaps we saw it throughout this section. It's clearly all the way through this passage. Faith in this Jesus. Look back at chapter 9, verse 22. The bleeding woman has been healed, and she's going to get healed by touching Jesus' garment, isn't she? But did you notice how it happens? Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. Or take the blind men. I think it's even clearer here. Verse 28. When Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. It's an odd phrase, isn't it? According to your faith, be it done to you. Jesus is not saying in proportion to your faith, as though if they had 50% faith, they'd get one eye back, and then, you know, 100% faith, they've got full vision. No. He's saying, according to your faith, as in light of your faith. Because you have faith, you'll be healed. Faith is the means by which we receive this great salvation that Jesus is offering to us. Simply, faith. It's the message that we've seen throughout this section. But as Matthew winds up this authentication of Jesus, he shows us again that it's by faith that we enjoy these blessings. And that indeed, faith is the right response. He's shown himself to be trustworthy. All the other investors may be selling their shares in Jesus. And the cost of trusting in Jesus may be great. But nonetheless, Jesus is the one to put your faith in. For many of us, that will be familiar. But as we close, let me just suggest a couple of things that I think are ways that we still get this wrong, even as those who've known salvation by faith for a long while. Firstly, notice that this is not leap in the dark kind of faith. Now, lots of people think faith is about belief without any evidence, or even belief in spite of the evidence. But that's not what we're looking at here. When I'm looking forward to life after death, it's not faith in spite of the evidence that leads me there. I can look at this event in history when a girl was lifted from her deathbed, having died a long while before, and was raised to life. When I'm looking forward to everlasting joy and gladness, it's not faith in spite of the evidence. Jesus has come with this taster of the banquet. We can see in history the moment when he healed the blind and the mute, just as the prophets had made me expect. And so we know he'll bring everything else that they promised too. This isn't pie in the sky, cross your fingers and hope for the best kind of faith. Jesus' actions here are evidence that he is the one in whom I can put my absolute trust, because he's proven that he can bring this great salvation. It's faith based on evidence. And secondly, notice that we're to put our faith in Jesus and not in our own faith. Let me try and explain that. I think sometimes when we talk about being saved by faith, we think that the real test of whether or not we'll be saved is how strong our faith is. A strong faith means I'll be saved. Weak faith, well, now it's a bit more touch and go. But that's not what this passage is teaching. It's the strength of Jesus that our salvation depends upon, and not the strength of my trust. If I'm falling back into your arms, it's not the strength of my trust that it depends on, is it? It's about your strength to catch me. And so also with Jesus. I'm not saying that weak faith is a virtue, a good thing. Of course, Jesus has given us plenty of reasons to trust him. I should have strong faith in him. But fundamentally, the basis of my confidence is not the strength of my grasp, but of his. Not in my power to believe, but in his power to save. And he's put that on open display in the miracles that we've got here, so that I can be without a shadow of a doubt that in him I'll inherit eternal life, everlasting joy, gladness, no more sighing, no more sorrow. A perfect relationship with him in his perfect place, the other side of the grave. Which means I want to work hard to set my gaze on him. And not waste time navel-gazing and evaluating the strength of my own faith. It's not by looking at my own faith that it will grow, but by looking at Jesus. I consider these events in history, recognize that they are history, and allow them to bolster our faith. Consider this Jesus, the one who healed a leper and a servant from a distance, who calmed a storm, who exorcised demons, who healed the lame, raised the dead, gave speech to the mute and sight to the blind. My salvation is found here in Christ. He's given me ample reason to put my faith in him. And faith is what I need to enjoy the immeasurable blessing of his great salvation. Shall I lead us in prayer? Almighty God, we praise you that in Jesus we have this offer of an amazing salvation. And so we pray, would you help us to trust him more? And would you mercifully allow us to understand more of what it is that he is offering? Please give us deep belief in this and trust in him, we pray. In his name, amen.
Well, we've got Tim here and Ruth Ann, and let me show you a model application. We should focus on Jesus and how trustworthy he is, not our faith and how strong that is. By focusing on Jesus, our admiration and love for him will inevitably grow, and then our faith will too. Love never gives up, and its faith, hope, and patience never fails. That's really helpful, isn't it? Tim, what do you want to say about that? Anything further to add? I think that's very much in line with the sort of thing you've been saying.
Yeah, I think really helpful. And particularly helpful to see that in this passage we're given that focus on Jesus. Practically, what might that look like? It might look like reading over this passage through this week. That's setting our gaze on Jesus, isn't it? And seeing this offer that he's giving us fleshed out in real life detail as he came to give us that taster. Really helpful, thank you.
And Ruth Ann, you were sort of sifting through some of the questions, the questions, and some of the conversations around application and saying you've had quite a few people talking about kind of not having enough faith and that sort of stuff. How does all that help, do you think, in that kind of sphere?
I think I spend lots of my time and maybe some of my own thought space thinking, it all seems really lovely that the Bible says it's true, but it doesn't feel very true right now. In fact, actually, it feels the opposite. I'm having a really hard time, and it just feels really hard to cling on to, basically. And I think it does help, because I think when we're concentrating on our feelings in the moment, for me, certainly, it's a symptom that it's all revolving around me. I'm doing this sort of navel gazing we were talking about. I'm really looking inside and trying to find more faith and more strength. And it doesn't seem to be working. And I know it's really helped me over this series, actually in prayer, to be saying, Lord, I'm really self-obsessed. Can you help me to look at Jesus and love him more? Then I guess in my quiet times and reading the Bible, just to be thinking, what am I learning about Jesus here? And then through the day trying to preach that to myself, just to really be practically thinking about focusing on facts and not just how I'm feeling that day when it's a Monday and it's raining and, you know, it's all gone wrong and it's just too hard.
This builds on it. As our salvation is based on Jesus' strength and not our own faith, an application for us when we feel our faith is weak is to turn back to the scriptures and see again Jesus' power and trustworthiness. Now, you mentioned there were quite a few questions around this issue of, but how my faith is so weak and all the rest of it, and how faith grows. Can we talk about that for a moment or two?
There were particularly quite a few questions around, I kind of want to follow Jesus. I can see it's a good thing, but actually I'm really terrified about the consequences, about losing my security in the future, about leaving my family, about hard conversations, just the kind of the fear of what it might look like to follow Jesus this radically.
So how does this, I mean, we've talked a little bit about it. Tim, can I push you a bit further in terms of applications? It's really helpful, some of these things, in terms of, I know I'm asking a question now, but it's an application kind of question. So what does it actually look like for our faith, you know, practically, for us to be growing? Is it kind of screwing up our eyes and thinking about Jesus? I mean, what does it look like in action?
I guess there are all sorts of ways that I might seek to help my faith to grow. We've talked about gazing on Jesus. Clearly, it's here in the Bible that I'm going to find that. It's not by closing my eyes and trying to come up with a picture of Jesus. When I say gazing on Jesus, I definitely don't mean finding some painting someone's once done and gaze at that. That is not a good way of gazing at Jesus.
It sounds kind of gazing on Jesus. It kind of sounds a bit kind of hello clouds, hello sky-ish.
And if that's what you're thinking, let me be very clear about what I mean.
Thank you, I feel rebuked.
It's looking at Jesus as he has chosen to introduce himself here in the Bible. I actually think that means the whole Bible, the whole of this book is about Jesus. It is God introducing himself to us in Jesus, as we were thinking about as students a couple of weeks ago. This whole book is going to teach me about him. But I can do that in all sorts of different ways. So my own quiet time, which I choose to have in the morning, I can spend time thinking about this Jesus, getting to know him better, being reminded of things that I knew about him, but which the world has pushed from my memory. It means coming and speaking with one another here about the Lord Jesus, not just catching up on the football, going through the service, and then afterwards going back to the rugby or something else. It's actually about taking the opportunity to remind one another about what we see here and engage with that, chat about it with one another. There'll be chances through the week when we can do that as well, at our small groups, at RML, and various other ways. I'm not saying, oh, the same tired application, pray and read your Bible. Actually, those are reused applications because they're really good things to be doing. But I think it's seeing every opportunity that we have to look at the person of Jesus in the words of Scripture and to help one another meditate on those, to consider them carefully. I personally find myself frequently prone to read this like I read other fiction books. And I find it deeply helpful to speak with other Christians about it, to help us remember this is real, this actually happened. If we had a time machine and went back to Galilee, we'd have actually seen this girl rise from the dead, go into her house, die, and then emerge with her parents and Jesus hours later. This is real stuff, and actually it's as I talk with other people about it that I'm really helped to believe it more and to grow in my faith.
Thank you, that's really helpful. You talked about quiet times, that sort of Christian shorthand in-house talk for taking a little bit of time each day to read the Bible and pray about it. You were talking to me about ruminants.
We had a very interesting discussion about the stomach of a cow. We were chatting about the idea that actually often it's really helpful to take a truth and to want to chew over it, so ruminate on it multiple times, a little bit like the cow chews the cud.
Yes.
And I think that is really helpful. And something that I've been trying to chew over this idea that Jesus, let me just try and explain how I've been doing it, how Jesus is the king they should have recognised as the long-promised king. I'm pondering how often the stuff that is talked about him, I think it's not particularly obviously so incredible. So then learning to kind of question myself and go, well, why don't I think it's as incredible as Matthew seems to try and want to point out, which I guess sticks me right back into the text. And as I've been thinking about that, I've really been reflecting. This literally is just me sitting on the bus, staring out the window, having a little think. I've been reflecting on the fact that the fear thing goes away when you realise there's really no other option but to follow Jesus. Actually, the option isn't like fear or comfort and it's going to be absolutely fine. Actually, both are scary options. I really pushed my thinking because it made me realise the thing actually I've been believing is a complete lie. And it's that there is security to be found maybe in a relationship or in a mortgage and a house or a good career or for me, my family who are quite far away, just to think actually they're not actually able to provide me with security. And Jesus is a king who actually has power over nature and over all of the evil events in the world and actually can provide me with security for eternity. And so fear is not really, it's not really even in the picture, as I've just been kind of trying to mull it over and think about it and ask myself hard questions and face up to it with my own heart. Mm.
So that takes time, you know, switching off things that are going to distract and so forth. Really helpful here, along these kind of lines, failure to recognise Jesus in this way will lead to disaster. I mean, that I think is really saying what you're basically saying. What do I do when I'm anxious? If I really trust Jesus' power, I will pray and not be anxious. If Jesus did all these amazing miracles, we should be very confident about his power to save, and we should feel very compelled to pray instead of worrying. This is really helpful. Thank you so much. And this is the sort of thing I hope we're talking about. You know, the reason we lay on food over here afterwards in St. Andrew's or over with the students at St. Peter's is so that we can continue chatting together about these things. Can we just shift ever so slightly? We've got a few minutes left. If we know we're going to be at the heavenly banquet, then we can stop worrying about having a great life here. I often worry and fret, but if I understand who Jesus is and what he promises, I can live knowing that the perfect career and house is worth far less than where I'm going, and knowing a king who is powerful and merciful. That's really helpful, isn't it? Do you want to build on that at all, Tim?
It's so helpful because those things look so appealing, aren't they? Don't they? The world around us is going after those things with great enthusiasm. People that I went to university with, I think most of them own a house now. They're on lots of money. And I want, you know, those kinds of things are really appealing. And there are so many different ways in which I'll persuade myself with all sorts of Christian arguments. Well, you know, it's good for security and all that money I could use for the gospel and all sorts of things like that. Whereas really what I mean is that would be a nice, not quite salvation, but, you know, something great for me to hope in. And I've just got to compare it to what Jesus is offering here to see how lame it is. Mm-hmm. Imagine someone offering you £50,000 every 6 months, every year, or eternity in Jesus' heavenly banquet, eternal life, everlasting joy and gladness. I persuade myself that a decent salary will give me everlasting joy and gladness. And you can keep reminding me, I'm not going to get that there, but I will get it with Jesus. Mm, mm.
Come and talk to some of the guys who come here on a Tuesday lunchtime. They can tell you that.
And it's helpful because it sends us back to meditating on Jesus. And I've been trying to think why I don't do that. This is all about Jesus, these chapters. And so often I really get bogged down in thinking about the next sort of thing I'm going to do service-wise or in the workplace. Who am I going to talk to about Jesus today? And I'm so worried about everything else, I kind of don't stop and think about Jesus. And I was just really pondering, like, do I believe Jesus really is this good? Like, he's just really good. And the picture that we've had of him in Matthew is one of a king who has extraordinary power, who has power over evil. Evil terrifies me, and yet is utterly personal and has come to be a doctor for sinners. And so often I just kind of, I don't make him bad, I kind of just make him small and plastic and not very interesting. Mm-hmm. He's got such depth and character here to meditate on.
I always think when you're reading the Gospels, find the thing that you think this passage legitimately says that is biggest about Jesus. Run with it, because you're probably right. Jesus is so much bigger than we think when we first read the passage in the Gospels. And you see the big Old Testament ideas. Well, you must do a Bible overview before you leave here, because you begin to see some of these huge, huge themes. And that's all part of meditating on Christ. Great applications to pick up on this. I often get more excited about resurrection rather than an eternity of knowing Jesus. Tonight was really helpful in reminding me that eternity is all about a relationship with him, and that therefore that's most important today. If my eternal future is totally secure, I can live fearlessly on this earth, regardless of the trials that come my way. This attitude can form every decision I make, stroke, attempt to make. Really, really helpful applications. Well, look, I hope we can continue. I think we've pretty much had our time. There's some great other ones. I'm sorry not to get all of them out here, but that's just a taste of what we're hoping happens now. So Tim's done the hard work for us. Now our job begins. And I always think, you know, people think, oh, right, the preacher's finished, it's all over, great, we can all sit back and relax. No, now's when we start to work together. There's just one other very interesting testing, 1, 2, 3, one of these people has said. I don't think that's an application at all. Who said that? No, it's true. All right, so actually, there was a very good one here. Are we still expected to witness miracles of this kind today? No, we're not. And I think it's very important we get this. Look at chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. When John the Baptist heard about the works of the Christ. That's what Matthew says. He says it very carefully. When John the Baptist heard about the works of the Christ. So these are specific works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be what the new creation will be like with all of this removed. But this is the work of the Christ. And you're not the Christ. And nor am I. So, do you see that? That's the basic idea. So, of course, then we're not supposed to be seeing those kind of things. And people who tell you that haven't read their New Testament carefully enough. Because Matthew is very plain. These are the works of the Christ. He's here. Thank you both so much. Thanks for all those terrific texts. Really very, very helpful. We're going to sing now. And we're going to sing Thine Be the Glory. What a great place to finish. Let's stand.